So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, reading verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he bring it alive for us this evening. Let's ask him for just that. Father, as we continue to make our way through this book, we just ask your special revelation to us, not just in the words here and the images that we see in Daniel, but also in the way that these same images have been presented to us throughout history, throughout the history of the Bible, throughout the history that we know, and also right now, that all kingdoms will bend to you, that you are indeed the preeminent one, and the kingdom that you establish is indeed the preeminent kingdom. Giving you all the glory, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Of all the men that we have in Scripture, actually probably all the men that we have in general, Paul, known as Saul in his early years, was probably one of the greatest intellects, one of the great scholars. He was a man who was just deeply entrenched in the knowledge of this world. And I know that may sound strange to you. Because he was steeped in the knowledge of religion. He was steeped in the knowledge of Yahweh. But Paul himself admitted that he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And as a Pharisee's Pharisee, he was a legalist. And he was one who knew all of their rules and all of their knowledge, but it had turned from the knowledge of God to the knowledge of men. Now, of course, after his conversion, this all changed. After that hugely symbolic conversion that he had where he went blind and he couldn't see, and then all of a sudden the shackles are removed and the light is once again dawning upon him, and he understood what true knowledge was. He drew the comparison between the earthly power and knowledge that he had known before and the earthly power and knowledge that surrounded him and the power and knowledge of the kingdom of God. And this is the way he put it, writing in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, this is all from the middle of the first chapter, but Paul goes on this exact same theme all the way through the end of the first chapter and all through the second chapter, talking about the preeminence of the wisdom and the power that God has over the wisdom and power of the world. Now, one of the scholars that I'm reading that I really enjoy, he's a conservative scholar named Trimper Longman. He writes, and I agree with him 100%, that it's almost as if Paul is writing a commentary on the second book of Daniel. Because this is exactly what Daniel is showing us. It's just that Paul is using this didactic teaching method, and Daniel says the same thing with images. But it's exactly the same message. And as we will see tonight, it's a message that not only is a theme that's scattered through all the book of Daniel, but also throughout all of Scripture. And he is going to give us tonight just an incredible image. In fact, it will be the image of the chapter. And I'm going to try to maybe change your perspective this evening by the way that we look at this second chapter. Now, before we get into our text, I think it's important, we're really going to kind of look at the whole chapter, not the whole chapter, but at least the images that are given to us in the chapter. I'd like to reestablish what we talked about the last time that we were together. I'd like to reestablish the vision. And you know, that's been the drama of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar requiring that his wizards tell him the vision or the dream that he had. None of them could. Daniel goes to God and God gives him that revelation. And so we have an extraordinary image that Daniel reveals that was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And that image was simply this. He saw a giant statue, an awesome, ominous, foreboding statue that caused Nebuchadnezzar a lot of unrest. And this statue was made of various metals, four to be exact. The head was made of gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The midriff was made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. And the feet we'll leave till a little bit later. They were made of iron, but mixed with another substance. Now, we looked at those metals last time, and we noticed that they were both a descending and an ascending scale as we went through those different sections of the body. They were descending in the value of the metal. Gold is the most precious metal, then silver close behind, and then bronze, and the least valuable of all the metals was iron. But there was, as a descending scale went that way, then there was an ascending scale as far as the strength of that particular metal was concerned. Gold, the softest and most pliable. Silver, not far behind it. Bronze, harder, and of course, iron being that great, strong metal that crushes all other metals. And we kind of tried to look at that and to draw a comparison, but then we got into the interpretation of that part of the dream. And Daniel makes it clear what these four different parts of this great statue represented. They were four different kingdoms, and those metals in some way discussed that particular kingdom. Now, the only kingdom that Daniel identified was the top, the golden head, which was Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And then we noticed that scholars were not agreed on what the rest of the parts were or what the rest of the kingdoms were, but we decided that the silver kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom that will, both in the book of Daniel and historically, follow right behind the Babylonian kingdom. And after that was the bronze kingdom was Greece, as it was expanded by the campaigns of Alexander the Great. And finally, very appropriately identified with the iron was the Roman Empire that held its power with an iron grasp. And we saw that each one of those parts represented one of these kingdoms. And we tried to somehow reconcile these sliding scales of the metals with those kingdoms. Now, it made sense to us that each one of those kingdoms, like the metals, became stronger and stronger and stronger until Rome, of course, that most powerful of all the ancient kingdoms, controlled most of the known worlds. But we couldn't really come up with a good analogy or a perfect analogy as far as the decreasing value. Why was Babylon the golden kingdom? And we had some thoughts, but we weren't really sure how that applied to the four kingdoms. But then we noticed that some of the action, the activity of the dream, was implemented on the statue as a whole. In other words, when the stone, not cut by human hands, which we'll get to in a moment, was thrown against the feet, well, the whole structure in the days of those kings, the entire statue fell apart at the same time. And so when we saw that, we sort of said, well, yes, there is this prophecy about these four different kingdoms going forward, but at the same time, this great statue, this image, represents the kingdoms of man. As far as the whole aspect of those kingdoms that stand against the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. And we notice that even as those kingdoms have grown stronger, that which made them special quite often was lost. There was a discipline. There was a morality, at least, even within pagan kingdoms, that gave them the start that they needed. But as their power increased, their morality decreased until they were really destroyed from within. And that fits the scale better than the four different kingdoms, even though that was definitely Daniel's interpretation. Well, the second part of that great image was that there was a stone that was cut, and it was cut without human hands. And that is so hugely important because that is the kingdom of God. And we learned that in the interpretation, that stone representing, as we are going to see, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven that God would bring to earth, would be thrown against this great image, where the image itself, the statue, was stagnant and in one place. The stone was not. It was thrown, it was hurled against the feet of that particular image. Now, we learned earlier that the feet were different than the rest of the body. Even though the feet and the toes were made of iron, it was intermixed with clay, which compromised the stability and the integrity of that kingdom. And so when this stone was thrown against those feet, they crumbled and broke into pieces. And that started a chain reaction that passed through the entire statue. And the whole statue, all four different metals, just broke into pieces. And then right before our very eyes, those pieces turned into dust. And the wind blew them away to where there was nothing remaining. Where once there had been these great kingdoms of man, nothing was remaining except for the stone not cut by human hands, the stone that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so that stone, not remaining in the state that it was, grew and grew and grew until it occupied the entire world as a mighty mountain. That's the image that Daniel sees. That is what precedes what we're going to see tonight. Now, that's pretty extraordinary, but I'm going to try to change your perspective, perhaps, or maybe see this all through a different lens, because it's really the image that we see tonight that is the truly profound image of this chapter. It is the image of the chapter. It is what we are to take away, what we read here in the 46th verse. So let's take a look at that, and I'll see if I can make my point. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Brothers and sisters, as I said before, this is just the most extraordinary image of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful pagan king on the planet, face down, paying homage and worshiping a barely 20-year-old slave kid from a third-rate country that he has dominated. This is the extraordinary image that we are supposed to see. This chapter has been filled with some pretty dramatic images if you go back over what we have seen. Now, I'm going to read this because I know that I'll forget some of these, but I went back and I just cataloged some of the amazing dramatic images that we have in this chapter, and there's quite a few. The bitter confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors. When Nebuchadnezzar came and made that totally unrealistic demand that not only do I want you to interpret my dream, I want you to tell me the content of my dream. And the harsh judgment against them, the terrible, torturous way that he was going to kill them if they didn't deliver the dream, and their recalcitrance towards him. That was quite a dramatic standoff between the two of them. And then there was that dramatic arrival of the executioner at Daniel's door. Daniel, who knew nothing about this, all of a sudden a man shows up at his door and says, "Sorry, Daniel, but I got to take you out and kill you." I mean, that's a dramatic scene. And then Daniel's faith and strength and stalwartness, where he doesn't budge a bit, but he runs to God and he places his need before God. And he calls together his friends, and there's that picture of their fervent prayer, turning to God for their needs. And then there was that beautiful prayer of thanksgiving that Daniel, after he gets the revelation, he turns to God and establishes him as the sovereign God over all things. And then there's that sort of audacious request that Daniel makes of Nebuchadnezzar, saying, "Go tell, I know you're supposed to kill me, but go tell Nebuchadnezzar that I can interpret his dream and tell him what it was." And then the stunned amazement as Daniel stood in front of Nebuchadnezzar and revealed to him what he had dreamed, word for word, image for image. Those are all dramatic images. And not to mention the one that we just went through from start to finish, the vision itself of those great kingdoms of the world being crushed and destroyed by the kingdom of God. They're dramatic. But I want you to consider that what we have in front of us is more dramatic than any of those. That it is truly the image that we are supposed to see. You see, brothers and sisters, what we're going to run into in the book of Daniel quite a lot is that we are Westerners and we think as Westerners do. And what we consider to be important in a book or in a chapter or an image is what Westerners are going to gravitate towards. And quite frankly, as Westerners, we are completely enthralled by the fulfilled prophecy. That's where our mind goes. That's where our thoughts are. That really interests us. And we love to see history and the prophecies unflow like that. But to an Easterner, that's not the most exciting thing. The most unbelievable, inexplicable event that occurs is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth at the time, face down, worshiping Daniel, paying him homage, worshiping his God. That's unheard of. That is the most amazing image, and that's the one I want you to see. Because you see, the other image was a dream. This is the reality. The other image tells us what is happening with Nebuchadnezzar. That whole destruction of the kingdoms of man, that is the destruction of Babylon. So Babylon is in reality kneeling down and worship face down, not even kneeling, face down on the ground, prostrate before Daniel and worshiping the God of heaven. That is truly an amazing thing. Look what he says here. He says, first of all, he paid homage to Daniel and he commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is, for Hebrew literature, this is, again, something that's just completely extraordinary. First of all, it's amazing that old Nebuchadnezzar is even laying down in front of Daniel. But for him to say, to say, I want you to make an offering to him. Now, the word that's used for offering here is the same word that is used in Ezra of one of the grain offerings that was made to Yahweh. And this is seemingly out of place because Nebuchadnezzar is commanding that these offerings normally given to deities are made before Daniel and that offerings of incense are made before him. And that's usually the way that they sent their prayers up to the gods. So what's going on here? I mean, what do we expect Daniel to do? Normally, we would immediately expect Daniel to say, "Sorry, King, jump up here. I don't want you on the ground." I mean, that's what we would expect. We would expect him to react the way that Paul and Barnabas did at Lystra. Do you remember that story from Acts? When the people began to bow down to them and consider them to be gods? That's when they ran amongst the people. Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature as you." And even angels would not allow that. Remember when John in the book of Revelation was so overwhelmed, he bowed down and tried to worship the angel, and the angel said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you." And so this is truly extraordinary. Not so much for Nebuchadnezzar. I can understand why Nebuchadnezzar would do that, because He's paying homage more than likely not just to Daniel, but to Daniel's God. And there are indeed some precedents for this in other cultures of the time. For instance, Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, that he paid homage to the high priests there. And one of his men walked over to him and says, "The whole world's adoring you. What on earth are you doing adoring this high priest?" And that's when Alexander the Great said, "I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood." So more than likely, and we'll find out later, and I'm pretty assured of this, that Nebuchadnezzar is bowing down before Daniel as and paying homage to the representative of the God that he sees, and the God that he is explaining is this great God. But for Daniel to do this, as I said, is extraordinary. Now, there's a couple of reasons that I think that we should pay a little bit of attention to this. I'm going to explain what I think Daniel's doing and why it's perfectly okay that he's allowing Nebuchadnezzar to do this. But it tells us several things just from a literary sense. It tells us several things about the text. First of all, it authenticates the story. This is not the kind of story that Hebrews make up. In fact, one of the skeptical scholars say this could have never happened. There's no way that a Hebrew would actually write this. But what that does is it tells us that instead of a made-up story, it's history. Because amazing things happen in history, or things that you don't expect. And the Bible completely presents our heroes to us with all their warts and with all of their problems and all of their mishaps. Well, this is that kind of honest history that we see in the Bible. It's not just whitewashing or making the heroes of our faith look good. Sometimes they do things that we can't understand, and so we really question whether or not they should have done that. Well, this is a perfect example of that, because it authenticates the story as being a real story. It also authenticates this story as happening where it happened. In other words, this would make perfect sense, well, not perfect sense, but it would make better sense to have happened at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar was that kind of king. He was a narcissist that, you know, Daniel may or may not have had the option to simply say, "Hey, you know, get up, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't want you bowing down to me." I think that Daniel knew what he was doing, and that's the reason that he allowed it. But it was the kind of thing that you almost, you know, you had to be there. You had to be in that environment in order to understand the reason that this wasn't some kind of a terrible thing. But the third reason that I think it's important that we allow this story to be and not to change it is it also helps us authenticate the date. Brothers and sisters, one of the great struggles that we are going to have all through our study in this book is going to be the difference between the accepted, universally applied, almost liberal theology that is applied to the book of Daniel that says it cannot possibly have been written in the 500s BC. It had to have been written around 160, 170 BC because it is just too exact. It presupposes in what is known as ex eventu, after the fact prophecy. There is no such thing as fulfilled prophecy. So therefore, this was written after the fact during the time of the Maccabees. Well, that would be almost impossible to have been written during the time of the Maccabees and having Daniel allow Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to him. Because at the time of the Maccabees, that was the time that Antiochus Epiphanes was defiling the temple and setting himself up as a god and requiring all of the Jews to worship him as a god. And that was the most heinous, disgusting thing that the Jews could imagine. And they're willing to go to their death rather than to bend down to a man and worship him as God. And so you think this was written at the same time that one of the heroes, one of the great prophets of the Israelite faith, is allowing one of the kings to bow down and worship him? No, it would not have been written at that time. It authenticates when it was written. And so it is an important story. But let me tell you what I think is going on here. I believe that Daniel knows for a fact that Nebuchadnezzar is not worshiping him, that he's worshiping his God, and that will be evident by what Nebuchadnezzar says. You know, we don't know that Daniel didn't say, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, get up," because we're just not told that he did. I mean, there's a lot of things that are left out in these books, and it might have been something that happened that wasn't reported, or it might have been something that under the circumstances of life in the court of Babylon that would be impossible for him to do. And I think bottom line is, it didn't really matter whether he did it or not, because he knew that by bending down and worshiping, or doing this kind of worship, he's not worshiping Daniel, he's worshiping God. And Daniel, as the representative of that God, basically he's saying, "Daniel, would you please relate this to your God, because he indeed is God." And that's what he says as he continues on here in verse 47. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" Two great themes of Daniel brought into play, the same two themes that Paul referenced in that passage I read you. The power of the preeminent kingdom of God, and the wisdom of the preeminent kingdom of God. The power and the wisdom comes from God, comes from above. He addresses both of those. First, the power. When he says, "Your God is God of gods." He is the great God over other gods, lowercase g. Now, don't for a moment think that this is Nebuchadnezzar making a profession of faith in Yahweh or accepting Yahweh even as the preeminent God. Nebuchadnezzar is a good polytheist, and as a polytheist, it is perfectly okay for him to add or subtract gods from his pantheon of gods. His main gods, the ones that he would pray to, would be Marduk and Nabu and the others of Babylon. But, you know, God has shown, the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, has just shown himself to be mighty and powerful. And so, therefore, at least for the moment, you're God of gods. Now, he'll quickly forget that Yahweh is God of gods, and he'll go back to his other way of thinking. But this would be classic polytheistic response. But nonetheless, God is all-powerful in the way that Nebuchadnezzar responds. Then he says that your God is Lord of kings. And that's kind of an unusual phrase. We would normally think that he would say, "You're Lord of lords." But to say in this context, "You're Lord of lords," might have been too close to God of gods and might mean the same thing. And Nebuchadnezzar is talking about something different. You may remember that Daniel said in his great prayer to Yahweh in thanksgiving, he said, "He," meaning God, "changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." This is one of the primary themes that Daniel is going to express. And so when Nebuchadnezzar says, "You're Lord of kings," he's saying, "You're Lord of not only the kingdoms of the world, but the kings of the world. They all are subservient to you. You're the God of above all gods, you're the God above all kings." It is a great statement of the sovereignty and the preeminence of God and the kingdom of God, remembering that he is only echoing what the visual that we have is. He's saying this on his face in front of a slave, okay? That's the important image that we have. Well, he goes on and he says that your wisdom also is the only true wisdom, because your wisdom was the one who revealed these mysteries. Now, I think we have to back up and remember where we have come in this book, because that makes this even more extraordinary. You remember what happened at the beginning of the book was that Daniel and his three friends were kidnapped from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. And they were force-fed the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of Babylon, the greatest culture on earth at the time. But it was almost as if they, you know, they took him out of some hick town in Tennessee where I grew up, and you took him to Harvard or Princeton or Yale, and you said, "Now we're really going to teach you the great knowledge of the world, because that knowledge you had before was of no value whatsoever." But what we saw is that knowledge fall on its face before God, you see? because none of those great wizards could answer Nebuchadnezzar. All of them would have died if it was left up to them. Their gods had no power. Their relationship with those gods had no power. And so therefore, their wisdom was not really true wisdom. The only true wisdom is the wisdom that comes from God. And that is what we have learned, because it was indeed God's wisdom that revealed the mysteries that needed to be revealed. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar understands that. Now, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar is giving all glory to God here? Because it would normally, you would think that he would normally, I mean, he looks like he's bowing down and worshiping Daniel. But the reason that he is giving glory to God is because Daniel has given glory to God. You see, we've drawn a sharp comparison between Daniel and all these other wizards. All those other wizards were doing nothing but bringing all the glory to themselves. Look what we can do. Daniel has always told Nebuchadnezzar from the very beginning, no, God is the one who does these kinds of things. You may remember back in the 6th verse at the beginning of this chapter. I'm sorry, the 27th verse, not at the beginning of it. 27th verse, he says this. He says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so therefore, Daniel is the one who made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that he is the one with true wisdom. So therefore, I don't see Nebuchadnezzar as being the worshiping or worshiping Daniel. But he did certainly lavish many honors and gifts on him. Look at the 48th verse. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, going back to the 6th verse, you may remember that Nebuchadnezzar promised this. When he promised to pull their arms and legs off if they couldn't tell him what the content of his dream was, he said, if you can tell me, I am going to give you great reward. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. He's just making good on his promise. And so he gives Daniel great gifts, probably a lot of reward, probably a lot of money, probably a nice house right there in Babylon. But he makes him the ruler over the province of Babylon. And I'll admit to you, brothers and sisters, I wasn't able to determine what the province of Babylon was. Was it Babylon divided into provinces, and this was like the core province around the city of Babylon? Or was this Babylon proper and the other provinces, like they were in Persia when Israel was the province across the river? You know, maybe this was the center core of whatever was actually the country of Babylon. But regardless, this is the greatest honor. He didn't only make him, you know, an important man in that. He made him ruler over the main province. And so we see shades of the same story that we saw with Joseph. Very, very similar. Lots of parallels between these stories. When Joseph, because of God's gift to him of the vision and seeing and interpreting dreams, he was elevated to the number two man in all of Egypt. Well, Daniel pretty much has been elevated to that same position. He's given the honor of the ruler of the province of Babylon. And he's also made the prefect or the governor or the administrator over all the wizards in the land. I'm sure they love that. In fact, we're going to find out that they're not too happy with that arrangement, and they're going to kind of plot against Daniel and his friends as this story unfolds. You'd think they'd be a little bit more appreciative of Daniel, because after all, they would have their arms and legs pulled off by now if it wasn't for Daniel. But it's short-lived, and they're not going to be appreciative of all the fact that Daniel is placed over them. But that shows the degree of honor and respect that Nebuchadnezzar is giving Daniel as we go forward in this book. And he goes on, and he does something that is quite normal for an Easterner to do. He takes care of his friends. This is the only thing that he actually says in response to Nebuchadnezzar's gratitude. Verse 49, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. More than likely, what this was, is they were his men in the field. He would have them in positions of authority and administration over the various cities or towns in Babylon. But as that verse continues, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Daniel was part of the inner sanctum. This slave boy, all of a sudden, is right in the middle of the most powerful country on earth and living literally in the king's court as one of his chief counselors. And that's going to kind of set us up as the rest of the book goes forward. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said I wanted to do, as we made our way through the text, and I impressed upon you that this image of Nebuchadnezzar laying flat on his face was the primary image that we were to take with us from this particular story, from this particular chapter. I want to back up now, and I want to look at the chapter as a whole, and I want to put it into its perspective, because this image of Nebuchadnezzar on his face before Daniel, this is not an isolated image. This is not the only place that we see this. In fact, this is a common occurrence throughout Scripture in many different ways from one end to the other, from the time of Lamech when he first made the first city and he dedicated to his son. And we had the advent of the cities of man that turned into the kingdoms of men. God has permitted these worldly kingdoms up to a point, but over and over again, he has laid them low to show that there is one preeminent king. There is one preeminent kingdom on earth. I mean, we saw what happened back at the Tower of Babel. I mean, that's a classic example where they decided that they were going to, their wisdom was so great and their ability to build was so great that they were going to build a tower to heaven. And God put up with it for a while, but then he laid it low. And not only did he lay that tower low, but he confused the people by changing their speech so that they could no longer communicate with each other. We saw the same thing happen with the Joseph story in Egypt, where Joseph, also a slave boy, also an Israelite, also completely with no credentials, rising to the number two man in Egypt because God was the one revealing his power and his wisdom through him. And then we saw it in the story of Moses and Pharaoh, where God showed his mighty power through Moses and laid Pharaoh down and was the preeminent king over the most powerful king on earth in those days. And by those 10 plagues, he caused Pharaoh to let his people go. And then when Pharaoh decided he was going to chase him into the Red Sea, God destroyed the entire army of Egypt. Once again, the exact same image that we have here of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground, given to us in a story form. It's exactly the same thing. An extraordinary example of this, Philistia, the Philistines. Remember what happened around the Battle of Ebenezer? You remember that? You remember when they decided the Israelites had become pretty corrupt, and they decided they would pull that old Ark of the Covenant out of mothballs, you know, and use it sort of as a good luck charm to, you know, to go before them in battle. And it looked like it was going to work at first, but then the Philistines not only won the battle, they took the Ark. But you remember what happened to the Ark? Remember what happened when they took it to the temple of their god Dagon? The next day they came in, and that great statue was prostrate on the ground, flat before the ark, and his head had come off. The same exact image that we have here of Nebuchadnezzar laying on the ground before God, the preeminent kingdom. Same thing happened with the Assyrians when Jonah went to Nineveh. The last place on earth he wanted to go was to Nineveh because the Assyrians were such wicked people. He wanted God to destroy them. But when he preached the gospel to him, what did the king of Nineveh do? He repented before that God in sackcloth and ashes. Might have even gotten down on his face, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Every single kingdom of man that has come up against the kingdom of God has been laid low, even if that kingdom says that they worship God? Boy, and this really makes this relevant. I never realized this part of this particular story. I never realized that Jesus actually used it to explain what was happening. The very thing we were talking about this morning. The very thing that is occurring as Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven to earth is expressed in this great story. And Jesus even makes reference to it. You see, it wasn't just the pagan kingdoms that would come against and defy the power and the wisdom of God. It was the kingdom of Israel, because they did exactly the same thing. And that was what Jesus had such problems with. Is that, you know, you call yourself the children of God and you call yourself the children of Israel, but you have created your own power structure and you have created your own wisdom. It's the power and the wisdom of this world. And you are standing against God, and that is something you do not want to do. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants in that vineyard? Do you remember, especially in Matthew and Luke, he tells it in both of those Gospels. We studied it when we were studying Matthew. Do you remember the way that parable goes? There was a king or a master who put together a vineyard. And he wanted fruit from that vineyard. And so he went and he removed all the stones and he built a wall around it and he cleared it out and cultivated the ground and he built himself a wine press and a tower. And then he planted the grapes and he sat back for probably 3, 4, 5 years until they bore fruit. And then the king wanted the fruit from his vineyard, so he sent his servants to collect it. Well, the wicked tenants who were there in that vineyard decided that, well, we don't want to give you any of the produce that we have grown. And so, therefore, they beat that servant and sent him back empty-handed. Well, over time, he sent more servants, and they beat some, and they killed others. Long story short, he decided that, well, I'll send my son, because surely they will respect my son. But when they saw the son coming, they said, hey, all we got to do is kill the son now, and the vineyard is ours. This is our kingdom. This is our power. This is our wisdom. And we can have it. All we have to do is kill the son. So they beat him and they mocked him and they spit on him and they threw him outside the walls to die. And one of them, I think it was Luke, Jesus asked the question, what do you think the king is going to do with those wicked tenants? Well, he'll descend upon them and he'll crush them. And that's when Jesus quoted these words. Jesus said to them, have you never read in scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now he's quoting from Psalm 118, but he's talking about Daniel, you know? The stone not cut by human hands. That stone that will crush the kingdoms of men, even if that kingdom calls itself the kingdom of Israel. Even if that kingdom says it worships Yahweh, when it becomes a kingdom of man, and its power is the kingdom of man, and its wisdom is the kingdom of man, and it stands against the kingdom of God, then that stone cut without human's hands will be cast against that kingdom, and it will come down. Jesus told them that, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And then, I wasn't aware of this. I taught this, and I didn't catch this when I caught it. He virtually quotes from Daniel 2, when he says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Brothers and sisters, the stone not cut by human hands will indeed crush every kingdom that stands against him. This image that we have of Nebuchadnezzar, that's the world. That's the kingdom of the world. And it stands, it lies face down in homage to God, the preeminent one, the preeminent kingdom. You see, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom that is in view here, both in Daniel and in Matthew and Luke, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is not like any other kingdom that exists on the face of the earth. It is a kingdom not made by human hands. Every other kingdom, go back into history, take a look at it. How do kingdoms become world dominant? They always do it through warfare and the sword. I mean, how do religions become dominant? How did Islam become the kind of religion that it is? It conquered nations. These are all kingdoms built by human hands. Kingdom of heaven is one that is not built by human hands. In fact, it is built by God and God alone. And yes, we have buildings like this building. Yes, we have structures that we construct. And yes, there is human involvement. But the kingdom is a kingdom that is built not by human hands. Because the kingdom is a kingdom built by living stones, each one of them that has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't determine that. God does. So this kingdom that stands against the kingdoms of this world is a kingdom that human hands cannot build. Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you what this means to me. I can't tell you how timely this was. Because brothers and sisters, the little tiny corner of God's kingdom that we're in the process of trying to struggle with and build here, we have decided years ago that it would be God's church. And this would be God's kingdom here. We wouldn't build it with human hands. We wouldn't use the methods that human organizations use to build membership, to build their groups or their organizations. That this church is a church built not by human hands. And so therefore, every single person that comes here, read our philosophy on our website. Our entire philosophy of church growth is to minister to the ones that God brings through the door. Period. That doesn't mean we don't go out and we don't evangelize. We are heavily involved with evangelism and ministry and missions. And we're trying to share the gospel with our preschool families and our elementary school families. And we're trying to break them into a relationship with God. But ultimately, we're not the ones who build that. Ultimately, that's Christ's decision. He is the one who builds the kingdom, and he builds it not with human hands. And that's, brothers and sisters, is the reason that the gates of hell will never prevail against this. You can destroy buildings. You can bring them down. You can lay them low. But you cannot destroy the kingdom of heaven because it exists in the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is transferred from one soul to another, built up high and strong. Not by stones that can come tumbling down, but by living stones. And living stones that will live forever because they carry the hope and the love and the Spirit of God in them. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the message that Daniel has for us. The kingdom of God is the preeminent kingdom. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this image. And I just pray it's one that we will keep in our minds. Because, you know, sometimes, dear Lord, we feel that we're losing the battle. We do. We feel that everything that we believe in is called into question. We feel sometimes that the enemy gets the upper hand. We need to remember this image. We need to remember Nebuchadnezzar and what he represents and who Daniel represents. That your kingdom is the one not built by human hands, and it destroys all kingdoms, even your own, even your own people, even the kingdom of Israel. When it became apostate and it left the true faith, that is when it was removed from them and given to others, and the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls upon it will be crushed. So, dear Lord, we thank you for that. Gives us hope, gives us encouragement to know that we are part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed, even though the gates of hell pursue it and do everything that they can. And we give you the glory for that, Lord. Thank you so much for encouraging our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.